Tonight we are going to continue in our series 31 Flavors of Christianity, and we're going to look at two groups that are very similar yet very different, the Mennonites and the Amish. The Mennonites and the Amish. Now, we're familiar with the Amish because good stuff is Amish made, right? Like the casserole we had tonight was Amish casserole, and everybody seemed to like it. And Amish furniture, Amish cheese. Amish what? Oh, the cookies I like are Amish as well. I ought to shave my mustache and go full-blown Amish. We know Amish in this area not because we live among the Amish, but because Amish have a reputation as being good craftsmen, being good cooks, being things, being people that are good at some of the older ways of life. Mennonites, however, are very close to us. There are a lot of Mennonites in our area. And I don't know if you live in Oklahoma or Arkansas, but I do know this. You live near Mennonites. You just may not know it. And Mennonites are much closer to us, but they're not as obvious. They don't have a horse and buggy, and they drive a car, and they wear somewhat normal clothing, and you don't realize that you are around Mennonites. So I want us to look at them together because they have a mutual ancestor in their spiritual lineage, and that is the lineage of the Anabaptist. The Anabaptist, all right? Let's look at the beginnings of the Mennonites and the Amish. The name Mennonite comes from a man named Mino Simmons. And we used to rent a house when I was a little kid from a guy named Mino Gazzola. And as a kid, I thought they were calling him Mean Old Granola. And they would always say, we're going to go pay Mean Old Granola or Gonzola. And I would always say, this guy must be awful. My parents don't call anybody mean old people, you know. And then I met Mino Gazzola, and I'm like, sweetest man I ever met in my life. Why does everybody call him Mean? And then I realized his name was Mino. M-E-N-N-O. And so from Mino, or Minno, we get Mennonite. Mennonite. Followers of Mino Simmons. Mino Simmons was born in 1496. He was training to be a Catholic priest. He actually became a Catholic priest. And what he discovered once he learned to read Greek and he learned to read Latin and he learned to read Hebrew is that what he was learning in Catholic seminary did not line up with anything in the Bible. And so at the same time, lucky for him, there was a Reformation taking place. And so there were, at the time, people like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Zwingli, and all of these people are there at the time, and they are spreading the seeds of Reformation. And it's not until 1536 that Mino Simmons leaves the Catholic Church and is baptized. So they are getting their instruction, and they are tracing back as their spiritual father, Mino Simmons. And he doesn't leave the Catholic Church until 1536. Now, what Mino basically did was, when he left the Catholic Church, was he took what the Anabaptists were teaching, which was a little bit of everything. The Anabaptists, by and large, were uneducated people. They could read the Bible, some of them, but they had no training. Some of them only had books of the Bible that they could read. They didn't have complete text. And they were formulating doctrines based upon incomplete text of Scripture. So you had a lot of weird beliefs in the Anabaptist movement. So what Mino Simmons does is he formulates, for the first time, some systematic doctrines for the Anabaptist. Now, do you know what Anna means? Again? Against? Anna can mean again or against, I guess. Anabaptist means to baptize again. So, everybody at this time in Europe had already been baptized when? As a child before they were born. So for someone to be baptized again would mean that they were baptized later in life, which would be odd or weird because you already got that taken care of in the Catholic Church when you were a child. So Anabaptists were people who baptized again. So why did they baptize again? Believer's baptism. We are now believers. We understand and believe the gospel. Now we're candidates for baptism. That is basically the only doctrine that the Anabaptists had in common was believer's baptism. Some believers' baptism was sprinkling. Some was by immersion. It's funny to me that Baptists say we came from the Anabaptists. Most of the Anabaptists sprinkled. They just sprinkled you later. They would say we came from the Anabaptists, but the Anabaptists held a number of weird views. They didn't understand church. They didn't understand Christ. They didn't understand a lot of things. So what Menno Simons took was a understanding of the Trinity, because that's something the Catholic Church has right. And then he goes into the Anabaptist community and gives them some systematic doctrines. And they're very Baptist-like. And he's also benefiting from a group of people called the Swiss Brethren, which is just one of the many multiple Anabaptist groups in the area who are built under the teaching of Heinrich Zwingli. He is a famous reformer from Switzerland. He is famous for saying the same thing Martin Luther said. The Bible's true, and we can believe it. And indulgences aren't found in there. So these people rallied around Heinrich Zwingli, and then they believed what he was saying, but nobody ever really formulated a doctrinal statement. Zwingli put one out, but it was very limited and incomplete. So what Menno did, if you notice, he converts to a more biblically consistent form of Christianity in 1536, and then he lives for another 25 years. So what we have is somebody that understands the gospel, is biblically literate, and has 25 years to articulate it. That's why he became the father of the Mennonites, and they became the largest continuing group of Anabaptists because they had someone with an education and an understanding of Scripture to articulate and write down what they believed. Does that make sense? When you have brush fires just popping up here and there, somebody has to come in and harness that, or otherwise you're going to have a wildfire. And in Pentecostalism, what we have today is a wildfire. There is no centralizing doctrine in Pentecostalism. It's every man for himself. And with the Anabaptists at this time, it was much the same way. So now we have some systematic doctrine under him, and people by the year, I think it was 1560, 1550, they were already being called Mennonites. Because the printing press was around, Menno Simons was a writer, and he was printing stuff, and people were believing it, and they were saying, I follow Menno. And so they began being called Mennonites, even during Menno Simons' life. Now, any questions about where the Mennonites began? The Anabaptists? The Amish break away from the Mennonites. Let's see where the Amish come from. The Amish broke away in 1693 under the teaching of a man named Jacob Ammon. Ever wonder where Amish comes from? It's a German expression of this guy's last name, Amit, meaning the followers of Ammon. He began insisting that anybody excommunicated from the Mennonite groups should be socially shunned as well. Now, let me tell you what that means. If you're a Mennonite and you live on a Mennonite community and you're all Mennonites and they kick you out of the church, he's saying they should kick you out of the community. So what would that do to you in winter if you got excommunicated in winter? Things were very communal. You didn't have a lot of possessions that were yours. You couldn't just pack up and leave. What he was actually advocating was a severe punishment to those who were not living up to the spiritual standard. He said the grounds for excommunication could be something as small as lying. If you tell a lie, you could be excommunicated. Now, what if your dad told a lie and got you and your family thrown out into the middle of nowhere because of That's what Ammon was teaching. Now, here's what happened. When he began teaching this, the Mennonite communities kicked him out. And you know what he said? I want to be restored. And they like, why would we restore you when you teach the doctrine that nobody should be restored? Why are you mad at us for spiritually shunning you when you're advocating socially shunning everyone else? Now, what is the problem? What is the root problem with this understanding? It is this. These people do not understand how the church operates. They're blending church and family. They're blending church and people together. And they're doing it to the point that they blur the lines between who they are as a family and the church family. Those lines should never be blurred. I have a person whom I know who told me that he excommunicated his son. I said, does he go to church with you? Oh, he hadn't been to our church in 20 years. I said, well, what did you excommunicate him from? The family. I said, on what basis? He said, well, he's living in sin. I'm like, okay, how does that biologically change your relationship to him? Well, the Bible says, if he won't listen to you, tell him to the church. I said, okay, so you kicked him out of the church? No, I kicked him out of my family. That's not how this works. Matthew 18 does not apply to the family. It applies to the church. Okay? Now, if someone is removed from the church role, does that mean that we have nothing to do with them? No. It means that they no longer have the rights and privileges of a church member. Well, what are those rights and privileges, Brother Harold? I'm glad you asked. It's the right and privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper with the body of Christ. And when someone has been removed from the church membership, they're no longer allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper with the church. But what Jacob Ammon was promoting was if someone is excommunicated from the church, they're excommunicated from your life. There are Baptists today still espousing this. I was called and told not to have fellowship with someone because they kicked him out of their church. I said, that's not my problem. Well, we kicked him out of our church. I said, so I don't go to your church. Well, you have to honor what we're doing. I said, no, I don't. I don't have to honor what you're doing. Why do I have to defriend people that I'm friends with because your church put them outside of the fellowship of your church? That's not how this works. That's not how this works. But that's what he advocated. His concern was that the Mennonites were becoming too liberal. They were becoming too entangled in the world, and they needed to take a stricter stance against worldliness. I can't imagine how worldly the Mennonites would have been in 1693. Huh? But there's always somebody out there that's holier than we are. You know it? There's always somebody out there that has a better idea of legalism than we do. So when he began to advocate this and teach it out of Switzerland, soon these stricter communities sprang up in Switzerland, Alsace, Germany, Russia, and Holland. Guess what? None of these Amish communities are still in these areas today. If you make it so hard to be a part of your group, you're going to find out in a few generations there's nobody left in your group. If your church is so holy no one else can attend it, in two generations, there won't be anybody attending. And that's exactly what happened. Another Anabaptist group that rose up shortly after the Anabaptists, and although they didn't come out of the Mennonites, they came out of the Anabaptist movement, are the Hutterites. You ever heard of the Hutterites? The Hutterites began by the teaching of Jacob Hutter, and he died in 1536. So this group was formed in the last few years of his life, and they're still around today. And they, like the Amish, are a very legalistic, closed-minded group. And in a Hutterite family, what distinguishes them the most from Amish and from Mennonites is everything in the Hutterite community is communal. Like that commercial, These are our dungarees now, Larry. So we're all sharing the same pair of pants. We're all sharing the same jacket. I don't know if that extends to the toothbrush, but everything there belongs to the community. And that form of religion is also a very small and very dying group. All of these groups trace their lineage back to the Anabaptists. All of them are direct descendants of the Anabaptists. Are there any questions about the Amish and their beginnings? They basically said the Mennonites were liberals and left. All right, let's look at the buildup. In 2009, there were 1,616,126 Mennonites in 82 countries. I don't know how they got that specific, but that's the number that I ran across a number of times, published by a worldwide Mennonite group. Obviously, that's not everybody, because some of these Mennonite groups are completely and totally isolated from any other group. And some of them live in countries where they don't have communication outside of their own country. In 2015, there were 538,839 baptized members organized into 41 bodies in the United States. And that is according to the Mennonite World Conference, which includes most Mennonites. So, what can we say? In 2015, there were over 500,000. And they were divided into 41 bodies. That's not 41 churches. That's 41 organizations. Some organizations are one church. Some organizations are multiple churches. Now, let's look at the Amish. They are, since they're stricter, they're obviously much smaller. The Amish numbered about 241,000 in 28 states in the 2010 census. By 2018, their numbers have climbed to 330,000, nearly all of which are in the U.S. and southern Canada. Now, the question I think we have to ask, why are all the Amish in America and Canada? They started in Switzerland, Holland, Germany, Western France, Russia, and they're not left. None of the Amish are there. The Mennonites are all still in those areas. They were too strict. They were so strict, and everybody hated them so much, that when they had an opportunity in the 19th and 20th century to immigrate to America, they came. And they came here. And they stayed here, and this is the last holdout on earth, basically. There are a small handful of groups here and there, but there are virtually none in those areas. The Amish that remained there merged into the Mennonites in the area, and the Mennonites are still there because it is a more tolerant form of religion than the Amish religion. Amish religion here has grown slightly in the last 10 or 15 years. And the slight growth is mainly due to birth rates. They have large families. If you have 10 kids and 3 stay, the church has grown. Any questions about the buildup? Those are numbers I got from Encyclopedia Britannica and Wikipedia. They were pretty close. So, other than knocking on a lot of Amish doors, that's the best I can do. Now for the interesting part. You ready? The beliefs. First off, let me ask you a question that I learned, and it's not on your page. Why do they shave their mustache off their beard? Anybody know? Xavier? Huh? They have a clean shave? Yeah, but they have a beard. They have a big chin strap beard here, but no mustache. Why? Do you want to know why? Do you want to know what they were thinking, Xavier? Back in the 1700s, remember they started in 1693. Back in the 1700s, it became popular for soldiers to grow fancy mustaches. That was a fad. If you were in the army, you would grow you a big set of handlebars, or a big long mustache, or a big hang down over your lip soup strainer mustache. And they would shave their face, but they would grow these fancy mustaches and wax them and mold them and shape them. And the soldiers were doing this. The Mennonites and the Amish are pacifists. They don't believe in military service. And so in order to show that they were not going to participate in war, they said, we got to get rid of our mustaches. So they made it mandatory that you get rid of your mustache. Now, who could grow a beard in the Amish community? Some of the women. Just kidding, that was a joke. Married men, you're right, Mark. When a man gets married, he's considered a man and of age, and the distinguishing trait between men and women is a beard. And the Mennonites and Amish are right about this. It's not that the man wears the pants and women wear dresses. It's that men grow beards and women don't. Facial hair is the recognition that you're a man and she's a woman. Nod your head up and down. This is what the Bible teaches. Long hair was for women. Shorter hair was for men. Now here's what we've done today. We've said short hair is this, not touching your ears. That's not the case, folks. That's not the case. It didn't have so much to do with the length of your hair as much as it had to do with how you held it up. Somebody had a bun. Sierra has a bun. That's how women would wear their hair. A man may have hair upon his shoulders. This may throw some of you IFB people out of a harness. But Jesus didn't go around with a high and tight or flat top. He had hair upon his shoulders. The difference was he didn't wear it in a bun. And he had a beard. How do you know he had a beard? He was clean shaven. And how did they pluck his beard out when they caught him and handed him over to the Roman government? The Amish understand that men ought to look like men and women ought to look like men, and that goes beyond just simple clothing. But, what did I say it wrong? I said what? Oh, well, I didn't mean to say it. Men look like men, women look like women, and the distinguishing characteristic is not so much the length of a haircut or the type of clothing that you have on. The distinguishing characteristic is the beard. The problem with the Amish and the Mennonites is, in order not to look like what the fancy, cool soldiers were doing in the 1700s, they all made a rule to shave their mustache off. And that rule's still in existence today. Okay, let's get to the similarities. Y'all, hey, admit it. You wanted to know about the Amish beards, didn't you? The mustache. And I didn't put that in your notes, so you're only going to get that. All right, let's look at the similarities. And there's a lot. Both Mennonites and Amish share a Trinitarian view of the gospel with a belief in the return of Christ. They affirm Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all one. They affirm that. They also believe that the gospel is by grace through faith. That faith and repentance are both necessary and gifts from God. They believe in the soon return of Christ. Both practice believers' baptism. Both also have a Baptist view of the Lord's Supper, in that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not receive grace from the Lord's Supper, but it is merely a remembrance of what Christ did. That distinguishes us from a lot of other Reformed groups in that they believe they receive some grace in taking of the Lord's Supper. But if you grew up in a Baptist church, you'd have this. This do in remembrance of me. That's a quote from the Lord himself when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The remembrance is a showing forth, a reminder of what Christ did for us. That's a uniquely Baptist take on things. Also with baptism, we differ from the Reformers in that we do not receive any grace in our baptism. It also is a public symbol, outward showing of what Christ has done on the inside. They hold that view as well. That would put them different from the Lutherans. That would put them different from the Presbyterians. That would put them different from all the other Reformed groups of the day, because all of those groups still practice infant baptism, believing that the infant received enough grace to be saved until they were old enough to know better. That's what most of those groups teach. The Presbyterians will say, no, we don't. Yeah, we do. They talk out both sides of their mouth. They're inconsistent. And you can't baptize children and be consistent. You can't look at the Bible and read it and take all the teachings on baptism and apply it to a three-day-old child. It doesn't fit. And if you do that, you're going to end up believing that there's some kind of grace here or we shouldn't be doing it. These people have a Baptist view of the ordinances in that they are not sacraments, means of grace. They are ordinances, pictures of what's happened on the inside. Everybody see the similarities there? Let's look at the structure, and I'm going to tell you what. I read a lot of stuff on how Mennonite churches are structured, and I'm as confused as when I started. It's almost as it was in the days of Noah. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, one group does it this way, one group does it the other way, this group's invented their own way of doing it. Here's what I put down on your sheet, and I want to correct it. Mennonite structure is a hybrid of eldership and congregational form of government. And that is true. It just depends on which Mennonite church you're in. The one thing that we do have in common is that they have an autonomous church. In other words, there's not some bishop that's over a bunch of churches telling each one of them what to do. They're not like our friends, the Methodists. There's not some hierarchy, okay? But it depends on what branch of the Mennonite church you're in. And there are 41 different flavors of Mennonites in America alone. So it's going to be different. And remember in the onset of this study, in the introduction, I said I need to clarify that I'm going to say what these groups have on paper that they do. And invariably, somebody's going to come up and go, that's not what we believe. Well, yeah, it is. That's what some of you believe. And anytime you have this level of autonomy, you're going to have this wide span of how government works. I said they have no paid pastors, and the preaching duties are usually shared by several men. Do you know how I know that? I asked the Mennonite. You know what he said? Well, I'm the pastor of our congregation. No kidding. What does that pay? Oh, we don't pay. We don't pay ministers. There's several of us. We take turns. I was like, oh, okay, I know that. So then I wanted to brush up on that before I had the responsibility of teaching you all about it tonight. So I typed in minister pastor, or Mennonite pastors. You know what popped up? Mennonite pastor jobs open. Now, you don't pay people. A bunch of you do it. You're all local guys and you live there. No, there are Mennonite groups in America that have pastors. And here's the way it works. This was the former pastor that left. Here's the interim pastor. And they're looking for somebody to start. And this was broke down by region in America of churches that were opening. And then there was a compensation package out beside each one where you could tell what they were going to pay you. Well, that's not what the Mennonite guy that I know said. Well, duh, there's 41 different flavors. Some of them pay, some of them don't. Some of them move, some of them are local, some of them share the... It's all over the map. But they all do whatever their particular branch of Mennonite structure allows for. So really, you can be in a Mennonite that has gay weddings and women wear pants and no head coverings. I didn't think that was possible. I started studying this. There are Mennonites who perform gay weddings, have women preachers, women wear pants, no head coverings. There's more Mennonites than you think. They just don't all look like the Mennonites we're accustomed to seeing, which are the drab clothes, you know, nothing fancy. Usually the guys are wearing some kind of a hat, and the women are wearing some kind of a white lace bonnet. That's what we're accustomed to seeing, but the fact of the matter is, there are so many different groups today. Some Mennonites virtually look no different outwardly than anyone else. Amish is different. Remember, Amish are the not liberal ones. Amish decisions are made by an elder board within each local congregation. The congregation has no building to meet in. There is a rotation among the families. in each Amish congregation to host a church service in their home or in their barn. Ladies, how would you like that? The entire church meets at your house. Then they don't live on a paved road. They're going to pull up in their boots and they're going to walk through your muddy yard and they're going to come in your living room. This is why Amish congregations seldom ever go above 75. 75 is about all you can cram into your living room in a big house or your barn or your milk barn. And they meet in these. And this is something that Amish have in common, is that they have no specific church buildings. Each congregation is autonomous. So when a congregation gets so big that it can no longer fit in everybody's barn, they split it, usually geographically. Everybody on the west side of this creek is going to start meeting in these homes. And it's never the same home. It's a rotation. So it's on a rotation. This congregation would have elders appointed to it, probably some from the original, and there would be a number of different offices held in an Amish church, some being pastor, some being elder, some being deacon. They would all serve a number of different roles. And all of them are a little bit different. All right? Any questions about the structure, the Amish or the Mennonite church? Mennonite churches are orderly. They're just not uniform. See what I'm saying? It's not like wildfire. They don't get snakes out. But every group does it differently. Every group has a little bit different belief. All right, let's look at their view of the scriptures. Both groups hold to the inerrancy and authority of the scriptures. They would agree with us. As a matter of fact, if you look on all the Mennonite websites that you can, they all basically have a statement that says, we believe the Bible is the authority on all matters of the church and life. So they recognize the Bible as the authority. With the Amish, well, they don't have a website. If they did, how would they look at it? They'd be at your house looking in your window, seeing what, at least they'd change the channel. But there is something that every Amish congregation has that Mennonite congregations do not. Well, there's one group called the Old Order Mennonite, which are almost Amish. And they have this. It is a German word that I actually went on Google and learned how to pronounce, and I still can't do it. Each Amish congregation has its own Ordnung. 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 Best I can do. Best I can do. Ordnung. I don't want to spit on Crystal and Dalen like a German would when he said it. It is a German word for order. Or standard. Or rule. Each Amish congregation has its own order. Now, interestingly enough, it's none of them are written down. They are passed down by oral tradition. So we got rules. You ever heard of the unwritten rule? That's everything in the Amish community. Now, why do they not write this down? Why don't they do like the old-time Baptists? Put it on a church covenant, blow it up where you can read it from the back row, and hammer it up there next to the baptistry. You know, we're not going to drink. We're not going to promote the sale or transport of alcoholic beverages. We're not going to smoke, dip, or chew, or go with the girls that do. Why don't they do that up there? Why do they have this unwritten rule? Here's why. They have to adapt this to every generation. It can't be a written rule because eventually you're going to outdate your religion. Don't believe me? When telephones came out, Amish couldn't have them. Well, you know how people started asking you if you could come over and work for them and do carpentry work? They called you. They started losing money, losing jobs. They didn't have work. These guys don't make elder money combining wheat behind three Clydesdales. They go out and use their trades and services as carpenters or day laborers in a number of different fields. And they needed some communication with the people that needed them to work. So you know what? The Ordnung changed. You can have a telephone in your congregation. One, outside, you thought phone booths were out of date in America? They all went to Amish farms. I have two. They're real. Well, the point is, the only way they could switch from no phone to a pay phone to a cell phone is that this is an unwritten rule. And depending on where your congregation is, each one of these is different. Amish can use tractors, they just can't drive them. They will have a 20-mule team pulling a combine. The combine's running, the threshers are running, the cutters are running, they're combining wheat or soybeans or corn, and this thing's being pulled by 20 horses. That wouldn't be allowed in an area where they are not corn or soybean growers because they don't need those big combines. They may be allowed to run chainsaws because they are loggers in that area, carpenters in that area. Do you see the difference? You have to have these strict rules to keep your segregation and separation from the rest of the world, but they have to be unwritten and not on paper because society and technology is getting away from them. And so what happens is these are kept by other people. Buttons. Good old buttons. They're not allowed to have a zipper. They can have buttons on their shirt, but they have to have hook and latches on their coat. You know why? When the button first came out, it replaced the hook and latch. Isn't the button a lot better than a hook and latch? None of you even wear a hook and latch. Well, you might have. You remember when you were a kid, you had the little pants that had the hook and latch? Imagine doing your whole shirt hook and latch. Buttons came out. Everybody went to buttons. Not because it was fashionable, but because it was functional. The ordinance said, no, buttons are of the devil. That's the Antichrist. It's coming along with new fashion. We're going to keep doing hook and latch. Well, buttons become so common, hook and latches become so hard to get, now the ordnance is changing. We still have to keep latches on the coat, but we can wear buttons on the shirt because we want to keep our shirts on. This kind of silliness is used as a binding rule upon the congregation. To say the Bible is an errant and sufficient guide of all things is false if you're Amish, because you have to have this unwritten code of conduct from the elders. And they basically make it up with each generation based upon the needs of each congregation. Everybody see that? Understand that? I'm trying to leave a bunch of time for soteriology and I didn't. All right, the Mennonites are really good when it comes to the gospel. Okay? Of course, there's a bunch of them. Some of them are liberal. Some of them are solid. But the Mennonites, I took this right off the Mennonite USA website. We receive God's salvation when we repent of sin and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Sounds good, doesn't it? I'd go with that. Let me give you the rest of their statement. I won't have time to read it all. By his blood shed for us, Christ inaugurated the new covenant. He heals us, forgives our sins, delivers us from the bondage of evil and from those who do evil against us. By his death and resurrection, he breaks the power of sin and death, cancels our debt of sin, opens the way to new life. We are saved by God's grace and not by our own merits. When we hear the good news of the love of God, the Holy Spirit moves us to accept the gift of salvation. God brings us into a right relationship without coercion. Our response includes yielding to God's grace, placing full trust in God alone, repenting of sin, turning from evil, joining the fellowship of the redeemed, and showing forth the obedience of faith in word and deed. When we who once were God's enemies are reconciled with God through Christ, we also experience reconciliation with others, especially within the church. In baptism, we publicly testify of our salvation and pledge allegiance to the one true God and the people of God, the church. As we experience grace and the new birth, we are adopted into the family of God and become more and more transformed into the image of Christ, we thus respond in faith to Christ and seek to walk faithfully in the way of Christ. That sounds good to me. I'd go with that. I'd join that church. If they were on a trout stream and had some deer land, I might pastor it. I'm just kidding. That is a very good, clear statement. Now, within the Mennonite church, you will find both Calvinist and Arminian congregations. And they won't call themselves Calvinists, and they won't call themselves Arminian. They will call themselves Mennonites, but they will say, we affirm the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, just like we creep with. Some of them will say, we believe there is a possibility of one losing his salvation, just like the Assembly of God and Methodists would, because they are Arminian Wesleyan theologies. So you can find both, just like you can in Baptist churches. You can find particular Baptists who believe in a particular atonement, a particular redemption. You can find general Baptists who believe in a general atonement and a general redemption. So the Mennonite, all in all, are a pretty good people. You can be in some very legalistic groups that mandate how you cut your hair and how you grow your beard and all a bunch of other things and what kind of clothes you wear. Or you can be in some very laxed Mennonite groups who would not advocate all the legalistic forms of others. So it's really a broad spectrum. You can be in some legalistic Baptist churches. You can be in some liberal Baptist churches. I'd try to pick one in the middle. Any questions about the Mennonites' view of salvation? It's pretty close to ours, isn't it? I've actually been to a number of conferences and had Mennonites there. I spotted the wife with a white bonnet on. There might have been more that were in the liberal groups, but when I say conferences, I mean, I've been to conferences where people like Paul Washer was preaching. And Mennonites were there, amen, and everything Paul Washer said. And I'm like, don't y'all believe you could lose your salvation? But they're different. Not all of them are the same, okay? Amish, on the other hand, are a whole nother basket of fruits and nuts. Amish would agree with the basic gospel statement. But they send their children into the world between the ages of 16 and 21 and tell them to try everything. They do this. If you live in Amish country, you will see young Amish kids staggering around drunk. Smoking. Really? You know, when they were encouraged to go out and try the world. Here's what they say. Go out and try everything the world has to offer. Can you imagine mom and dad telling your 16-year-old, here's the keys to a car, go out, do whatever you want to do, maybe come back later? That's contrary to what the Bible instructs parents to do to their children, isn't it? Now, here's what they're trying to do. They're trying to give these kids an opportunity to choose between God or the world. Because, remember the Amish don't have a church building? They meet in homes. You know why? The Amish have confused. Remember what we said Jacob Ammon's problem was? He's confusing church and home. Church and society. He's trying to make the world and the church one. If you get kicked out of the church, you get kicked out of the society. When you do that and someone gets kicked out of the church, they have to get kicked out of the home. Now listen to me. When you don't rightly divide God's word and separate between what God instructs his church to do and what God instructs the family to do and what God says the world will do, here's where you end up. Your kids have to make a choice between the church, family, mom and dad, and the world. They have to make this decision, and it's all or nothing. And here's what happens. When they instruct them to go out and do this, a large percentage of them don't come back. You know where they end up going to church at? The Mennonite church. Because the Mennonite let them drive a car, let them get a job, let them have electric in their house. But they teach a very similar doctrine without the legalism. Now, if you come back, here's what happens. You come back and you say, Mom and Dad, I went out and lived like the prodigal son, and I don't like the hog pen, I'm coming home. Then you make a pledge to the church and are baptized. And that is your public profession of faith. Your profession of faith is both in God, in the community, and in the church, all rolled up in one. The reason they don't have a church building is because they believe they are the church at all times everywhere. Folks, I love the concept of living the way you live at church everywhere else you go. I think the Bible teaches that. But I also believe there is a relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ that will never, ever trump the relationship between a mom and a dad and children and a husband and a wife. The family and the church and the government are all instituted by God and all run parallel to each other. And when you blur that line and you mix that up, you end up just like this. Salvation is you seeking membership in the church. And baptism is upon your pledge to remain faithful to the church and the Amish community. And you maintain your salvation in the Amish church by keeping the ordang. And if you don't keep that, you lose your salvation. You fall away. Now, folks, that is radically different from the Mennonites. Radically different. Do you want to know why it's radically different? The Mennonites have a written statement of faith. Here's what we believe. If you want to be something different, that's fine. Go call yourself something different. But if you're going to call yourself a Mennonite, here's what you have to believe. As for with the Amish, every group makes its own rules and they're orally passed down one guy to the next. They can change, they can morph, they can do this, they can do that. When you separate because you don't understand the role of a husband and a wife and a mom and a dad and children and their parents, then you end up with this hybridized church, family, society all rolled into one. And when someone doesn't measure up to the church's standard, mom and dad have to get rid of them too. And the only way you can present the gospel in that is to make the gospel being part of receiving and joining the church. And baptism is not so much an outward expression of being resurrected to walk in newness of life as it is to be a confirmation into the body of the Amish community in that area. But if they had a standardized doctrinal statement, you know what could happen? People could read it and critique it and offer a biblical objection to it. But if you don't write anything down and it's all right up here in the steel trap, and it's subject to whatever the world around you is doing, you're going to continue going on in this odd practice with no way of correction and no hope for ever restoring it to a biblical form of Christianity. Now, do I believe people can be in the Amish church and be saved? Sure I do. Sure I do. Salvation is contingent upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God and a life in keeping with such. And I think there's probably many, many Amish people that are saved. You know what else I believe? There are many, many Amish people who are engrossed in legalism and they are maintaining or keeping their salvation by being good Amish. But they're going to wake up on Judgment Day and realize they were deceived. Any questions about the Amish or the Mennonite view of salvation? Mennonites, not bad. Amish, bad. They both can wear hats. Amish are the ones that horse and buggy. No electric in the house. Yes, John. Everywhere the Amish are, there are Mennonites around them because there are Amish kids that don't stick in the group. And that's the Mennonites are who pick them up. Just like we said in Europe, there are no more Amish. But the Mennonites are still there. And there are places here where there once was Amish and they went out. The Mennonites are still there. The Mennonites are a much more tolerant form of Christianity with a lot of the same aspects of original Anabaptist doctrines. Yeah. Well, their ordang may allow them to run farm equipment. The main reason for them to have electricity actually came from the fact that they were, most of them were dairy farmers. And when mechanized milking equipment came along, they couldn't keep up with the milk supplies of other dairies. And so they allowed electricity in the barn, and also they needed refrigeration because milk trucks weren't picking up on a daily basis. My father-in-law actually has a Mennonite that works his cattle when he gets his cattle up a couple times a year and vaccinates and pulls calves. And this guy can basically do everything a veterinarian can do. But he pulls up in a Ford F-350, you know, big one-ton pickup. He's pulling a horse trailer, and he's got a horse. And he's got a son that's probably 12 years old, and he can outwork any man in this room. A little 12-year-old kid can. And they ride horses, and they work cows, and they can they're excellent. And he gets paid very well to do that. And then he has a farm where his community is and where he pastors at. And he rents out his labor. But the only way you would know him as a Mennonite is if you noticed he wore a blue shirt and a black vest, and not or a black jacket. Their clothes, Mennonite clothes, have to be drab, brown, blue, black pants, brown, blue, black shirts, brown, blue, or black jackets and hats. And they don't have to wear wide brim hats. He usually wears a ball cap, but it's plain. It's usually blue. And it's just to be not drawing any attention to yourself. And that's the majority of the Mennonites in our area. There's a Mennonite church in Ozark, or just outside of Ozark. And there are Amish. The nearest Amish to us are up at Chodo. Somebody was talking about up at Chodo prior. They started allowing compressed gas lights in the 50s. It's coming. Well, they want to be separate from the world still. That's the whole reason for the dress code, is to be separate from the world. Really. You're right. There were some Mennonites who served in World War II, but they were all nurses and Red Cross workers. That was the kinder, gentler Marine Corps. Any other questions or comments about Mennonites? Right. Did you learn anything other than why they got rid of their mustache and their men shave their lips and their women don't shave their legs?